All right, Isaiah 24, let's get into the Word of God this morning. Isaiah 24, and I'm going to read this chapter straight through. Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drinks shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation. The gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord thy God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear in the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Boy, that's pretty depressing. Did any of you think that? Well, we're going to take the message in an important direction this morning, because I believe that the chapter 24 of Isaiah has something very important to say to our land. But verses 14 and 15 are the key verses, and I want to get there eventually. But it is important for the prophets to speak thusly. This is the way prophets speak, and this is the way the prophets need to bring the message to God's people. And my guess is not everybody in Isaiah's time was willing to receive the message. My guess is there was a percentage of Israel that was listening to Isaiah and saying, this is good, this is somewhat depressing, but this is good. Imagine if you were in your house and your house was on fire. Okay, you're in your bed, in your house, and the house is on fire. Now, which would be more depressing, knowing that the house was on fire or not knowing that the house was on fire, if the house was on fire? Now, granted, if somebody broke the news to you, ring, ring, hello, your house is on fire, my guess is that would not be the most pleasant thing you heard that day. But don't you think that it would be important to know that your house is on fire if your house is on fire? I would think so. Important info. And the reason, of course, is because if your house is on fire, you need to do something about it. And that's really what preaching needs to do. Preaching comes off a little depressing at times. The preacher might be a little illustrative concerning sin and concerning the things that you're struggling with and the sins of the day and so forth and so on. But these things ought to drive us to a better understanding of reality. See, if we stood up in the middle of the Capitol in Denver and said the sorts of things that Isaiah is saying here, Now, your average person's response would be, what in the world is wrong with him? You know, he's acting as if the house is on fire. He's acting as if the state is on fire, that we need to do something about it, that God is upset with us. Well, number one, he's assuming there is a God. Number two, he's assuming that God is remotely interested in what's going on in Colorado. Number three, he's assuming that God holds this nation culpable. He's assuming that God is the judge of the earth. He's assuming that God can get mean, that God can get upset, that God can get wrathful and bring his judgment in a severe way upon a people or a nation or a world. This is what we're getting from this passage. And this is not the message that people tend to like to hear. But it's God's message for us, so we're just going to go through it. You know, incidentally, I had a hard time finding anybody who ever preached on this message. I have all these sermons. So I was going through Spurgeon and all these others trying to find somebody who'd preached from Isaiah chapter 24. I gave up, grabbed a book from George Whitefield, and I like to read a sermon on Sunday night, grabbed a book at random, found a message from John from Whitefield, read the sermon last night, and at the very end, he ended on Isaiah 24. Is that amazing? That's one of those... Whoa, God is with me and has a message for me tonight. Just wanted to share that with you. Doesn't have a whole lot to do with this message, but Isaiah 24 is important. It's got some great stuff in it. So let's get into it. Obviously, the whole chapter is about judgment. Hard to know who Isaiah is targeting here. Could it be Israel, Judah? Could be, but he keeps referring to the whole earth. You know, if you start out at the beginning, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste and turneth it upside down. So it's everybody. It's affecting everybody. He said it's affecting the priest. It affects the maid, the mistress. It affects everybody at every economic level. And it seems to me that he's just bringing a general message of judgment to the people at that time. Now, it could be applied to Israel and Judah in B.C. 700, but it could also, I think, be applied to anybody, and it could be applied to the end of time as well. So I think we can apply this all over the place in human history, all sorts of geography. I'm going to apply it somewhat to our country today, but it is a general message of judgment. Now, if you look at verses 5 and 6, you're going to find the reason for God's judgment. So, again, generic message on judgment, and verses 5 and 6, generic message on why God brings judgment to the earth. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, and here it is, because they have transgressed the laws. There are big word because is important there. They've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. So there it is. Pretty clear. You know, he comes right to the point. And the first point I want to make, and there's really two reasons why judgment is coming, the first of which is that they have transgressed the laws and broke the everlasting covenant. Now, I don't separate these things. I believe that the breaking of the law is the transgressing of the everlasting covenant, and the everlasting covenant is the covenant that exists from the beginning of time to the end of time, that is the covenant of creation. I don't believe he's referring directly to the covenant of grace here. I'm not sure it really matters, but it is the breaking of the covenant. That is, God has a certain expectation of the people around the world. He established that before the fall, and he wants these people to walk according to his laws, and they did not. They broke the everlasting covenant. That is breaking the laws of God. Moreover, they changed the ordinance. Do you see that? And this is really the kind of the fundamental problem. Man doesn't say, okay, I just want to be as evil as I want to be. But man says, I just don't want to do what God wants me to do. Let me take this law and tweak it. I'll take this law and tweak it. And some of them who live in a somewhat Christian nation will still take God's word. And some of you know that there is a Queen James Bible out today. Did you hear there's a Queen James Bible? They only changed 7 verses. It's the Bible for the homosexual. They changed 7 verses. 7. It's only 7. That's all. It's a couple of words. Come on. What's a couple of words? See, but they want to change the ordinance. What's the fundamental problem? Man wants to be the source of a law. Right? Man wants to be God. God, by definition, is the source of truth, reality, and ethics. And man, by nature, says, that's unacceptable. I want to determine what is right, what is true, what is ethical. And that's one reason why the preaching of the law of God is so very, very important today, because this is the age of autonomy. This is the age where people change the everlasting ordinance. And so, you know, we want churches to go back to the laws of God. Said, this is the definition. We got to define. And I know we get accused as being the church that talks about law all the time. But we just, you know, the more we talk about law, the more we want to believe in Jesus, the more we want to repent of our sins, the more we love God and keep His commandments. So the law of God is really good. I think when people are paranoid about the law of God and the teaching of the law of God, it is because they don't have faith in the fact their sins are forgiven. I mean, why else would people say, oh, you want to talk about the law? You want to talk about the law? Why else would people say, I just don't like the law. I don't like the law. Why is that? Because, number one, their flesh dominates. Number two, apparently they're guilt-ridden. Haven't been to the cross of Jesus Christ yet. So my encouragement to people who don't like the law of God is to go to the cross of Christ. Receive forgiveness. God is good. God washes away our sins, our breaking of the law of God at the cross of Christ. And of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us from our sins. We are not under law, but under grace. And therefore, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we are freed from the transgression of the law or sin. So if you are not under law, but under grace, you are freed not to break the law. Let me say that one more time. Do y'all get that? We are not under law, but under grace. Therefore, we are freed not to break the law. So Paul says in Romans 6:14. One more time. We are not under law, but under grace. And so now we are free not to break the law anymore and become the big sinners that transgress God's law every time, every chance we get, because we're so addicted to our sins. I'm not advertising this water, Jim. Okay. So the stated cause of the judgment God brings upon the world is that they have transgressed the laws of God. All right, but I want to really focus in on the word defile. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Now, as I read this, I thought to myself, I remember that the word defiling the earth, a term defiling the earth, appears throughout the Word of God in other places. And so, I went to my concordance, and I typed in D-E-F-I-L-E-D. And I'd like to share with you what I found. Defiled. How do nations defile the earth? That was my question. Because in the back of my mind, I thought to myself, I wonder if America has defiled the land in the last 50 years. I mean, not the last 400 years. And not the last 2,000 years. I don't care about what the Native Americans were doing 700 years ago. I just was asking a very simple question. What has America done in the last 50 years? Because I'm thinking in the back of my mind, I wonder if Isaiah 24 applies to us. And so I typed in D-E-F-I-L-E-D into the concordance, and I found that the word defiled, or the term defiling the land, occurs three times in the Old Testament. There were three things that defiled the land, and I was shocked by the results of my study. Now, turn to Leviticus 18. This is number one. Leviticus 18. Now, remember, this is the Word of God. Leviticus 18 is God's Word, not just to Judah and Israel, but to the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Tyre and Sidon, and all the others. Okay? The Word of God in Leviticus 18 is not just to Israel and Judah. The Word of God in Leviticus 18 is to Tyre and Sidon, the Philistines, and all the other nations as well. So it's not just to God's covenant people. This is one Word of God, and it is directed to everybody. Everybody. So it's cool if Americans read this. It works, okay? It's God's word. Now listen carefully to what God says here. Leviticus 18, 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie thereto, it is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves, there it is. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. The land itself vomits out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes, and my judgments shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you. The land is defiled, that the land spew you not out also, when you defile as you spewed out the nations that were before you. Now, any question whatsoever in your mind that God was irritated, not necessarily with Israel and Judah, but by the Amalekites, the Philistines, and everybody else that was in the land at that time. Any question in your mind that God is pretty ticked off with these people for doing the things that they did and defiling the land? There shouldn't be any question in your mind about that. Now, there were three sexual sins that defile the land. And you know what? Let me tell you this. I have a hard time anymore saying the words themselves. It's hard enough to read the Word of God. I have to read it. Some of you may be a little offended by me getting into the Word of God and certain aspects of the Word of God on a Sunday morning. I know it's offensive and it's difficult. And it's hard to even say the sorts of things that are done in darkness. And I hate to say them. And Martin Luther actually found these words to be indescribable, unmentionable words, he said. And the reasons why these words are not found among many of the reformers very much is because they hated to even talk about it. Listen to Martin Luther in his sermons or in his commentary on Genesis. I, for my part, do not enjoy dealing with this passage. Passage on Sodom. Because so far the ears of the Germans are innocent of and uncontaminated by this monstrous depravity. See, they weren't watching 2.5 men back then. Does everybody understand? They weren't watching 2.5 men. Now, I haven't watched it either, but I've been on some sites and looked at the scripts. And it's unmentionable. It's horrible. Anyway, they didn't have 2.5 men in Martin Luther's day. They couldn't watch 2.5. They couldn't watch a lot of the movies we watch today. They didn't have. And he said, I don't even want to talk about it. Don't want to talk about it. For even though disgrace, like other sins, has crept in through an ungodly soldier, a lewd merchant, still the rest of the people are unaware of what is being done in secret. The Carthusian monks deserve to be hated because they were the first to bring this terrible pollution into Germany from the monasteries of Italy. That's actually the very first, very, very, very first entrance of this monstrous, monstrous evil as poured out of the gates of hell by a bunch of demons since about, the fall of Rome. It started coming through Italy, sadly. The heinous conduct of the people of Sodom is extraordinary, inasmuch as they departed from the natural passion, longing of the male for the female, which is implanted into nature by God and desired what is altogether contrary to nature. Whence comes this perversity? Undoubtedly from Satan himself, who after people have once turned away from the fear of God, so powerfully suppresses nature that he blots out the natural desire, stirs up a desire that's contrary to nature. That's Martin Luther, about 500 years ago. And I know that we are extremely strange today. We are weird. This church is weird. Very, very difficult for us to say the sorts of things that we're saying. I know. And we do it under the utmost persecution. Thankfully, we have many brothers who are faithful and courageous men who will stand together and enable us to continue to say the things that we are saying. Praise God for that kind of courage. Now, I know there's those who lack faith and courage, and I encourage them to gain a little more faith and courage in times like these and stand up and say the sorts of things that need to be said and fight the battles that need to be fought and define what is going on in our present day. There are three sexual sins that defile the land: homosexuality, incest, and bestiality. That's it. That's the first thing that defiles the land, sexual sin. Now, it's hard is that our closest relatives have been lost into these sorts of abominations. In fact, you know, I get so many questions about this from people in our congregation. You know what? That wasn't happening in the 1960s. Remember, in 1974, I was about 10 years old, and a pastor was whispering to my father about this sin. I remember the first time I ever heard of it. He was whispering to him. He says, I think there's an issue like this somewhere in the city in which we were worshiping. First time anybody had heard about it in that city. Well, today, according to a Gallup survey, 1 in 30 Americans claim to be sinning these sorts of sins. 1 in 30. And friends, I'm here to tell you, these things were unmentionable in the 1800s. People didn't even talk about them. The two or three men, Oscar Wilde, an Englishman, a Canadian, Robert Ross, and an American, Walt Whitman, there were two or three men that have been identified in the 19th century, in the whole century. Two or three men, that's it. It was 1 in 100 million, approximately 1 in 100 million, even knew anything about this sort of thing. And they faced many court trials in the 1890s, in the early 1900s. Because, you see, the demons hadn't unleashed the curse that we have today in our land, where this is a sin that is affecting our families. I mean, close relatives, multiple close relatives in our family, my family, have been affected by this sin. This, I believe, is a demonic scourge that has happened just in the last 100 years. Very unusual in the history of the world. Yet according to God's word, this is one of the things that defiles the earth. Let's move on. Leviticus 19:31. Just flip the page there and you'll see one more instance where the word defiled is used. You know, again, you guys can curious about this? What is it that's affecting our lives today? What's happening in our world? Has something happened in the last 50 years? Has anything happened? You know, again, is it good sometimes to say, whoa, we've had some changes that come about in the last 50 years? I think so, yeah. So get into God's word, define reality by the way God defines it, and what you find is the first thing that corrupts the world, defiles the earth, and begs, and pleads for God's judgment upon America is sexual sin. Number two, Leviticus 19:31, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Brothers and sisters, witchcraft. Witchcraft. And you remember several weeks ago, I pointed out that there was a witch who was doing public work in Elbert County, in the little city where I live, Elizabeth. And we're praying, and I hope others are praying, that God would eliminate this from our county, because this is a public sin, and it is a defiling sin. And here's my exhortation on this. We have so much more of this. According to a Gallup survey released a few years ago, they projected that 10% of Americans have participated in one of several New Age spiritual movements, including transcendental meditation, yoga, oriental religions, etc. And our brother Al Mohler stood up and said, we shouldn't be participating in yoga, and got a lot of feedback from his evangelical friends around America, who aren't very happy with him standing up and saying that this kind of activity, this form of meditation, is rooted in an ungodly worldview and has nothing to do with the kind of meditation we read of in Psalm 1 and other places in Scripture. Here's my admonition. Be highly suspect of all Eastern mysticism. Don't let it creep into your thought processes through its symbols and practices. I'm warning you, this is a big one. This is a really big one. And if you have any questions about any of this, we need to talk. Brothers need to talk. Let's engage. Because this is a sin that defiles the land. Now, the reason why it's pretty new is because it hadn't come in to America until the 1830s. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson, who, by the way, was taught concerning Eastern mysticism by his aunt, who got a copy of the Bhagavad Gita and shared it with him when he was a little boy. And that's how you get into the transcendentalism of Ralph Waldo Emerson in the 1830s and 1840s. It was the first time America began to dabble in Eastern thought. Now, as you know, the Beatles also introduced this big time, and the hippie philosophies of the 1960s was very influential in American thought processes. And it tends to affect the libertarian ends of things, whether it be in the homeschooling movement or anywhere else. And so we've got to be people on our game. We have to be analyzing the ideas, the concepts that others are teaching that may be slipping in under the rubric of the Beatles, the hippies, or Ralph Waldo Emerson. So these are some of the influences that are important. All right, now let's hit the third thing that defiles the land, according to the word of God. Turn to Numbers 35 and verse 30. Numbers 35 and verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he shall come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are. For here it is, blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. Now I've already pointed out that we've had a humongous increase in witchcraft across America, to the point where you find witches everywhere. You run into them constantly. There's a humongous increase by a factor of probably 100,000 in the deviant kind of sexuality it seems to irritate God. But let me talk about murder for a moment. Back in 1910, there were 230 murders in America. Let me say that one more time. Back in 1910, there were 230 murders in America out of 100 million people. That's mind-blowing. I mean, you know, I'm thinking, 230, there's got to be a missing decimal point there somewhere, you know. No, that's true. There were 230 murders in America. Imagine, the newspapers weren't all that busy. You know, it's like it took a couple of days for another murder over the whole country. I'm not talking about Chicago. In Chicago, it's like 230 murders every week, right? Or whatever it is, it's the murder capital in America today. Well, the rate is much higher today, 16,000 out of 300 million, and that rate has increased 25 times since 1910. Now, you all know that does not include some little ones that we need to remember this morning. This is the 40th year. Today is the 40th year since the Supreme Court of the United States decided to put to death about 60 million babies. And that doesn't include all those babies who've been affected by all the abortifacient qualities of all those pills. And there is not debate over the fact that birth control involves some level of abortifacient. There's a little debate on which pills do. There's a little bit of debate over how much they do. But there's no debate over whether or not they have abortifacient qualities. But I'm here to tell you that God is watching. Brothers and sisters, if you ever get the idea that God is more distant, that God is, he's more distant in the mind of the American deists, just in his mind. God isn't more distant today than he's ever been. According to Paul in Acts chapter 17, God winked at some of that stuff that was going on when the Indians were eating each other up in New Mexico in the year, 300 B.C. God winked at some of the things going on in the Old Testament. But according to Paul, in Athens, on Mars Hill, in a pagan nation that to that point evidently had not heard much of the Word of God, there's Paul on Mars Hill, and he said, today God calls all men everywhere to repent. God's holding them accountable for these sins. God is focused. God knows what's going on. We may have forgotten some of those who have been murdered in their mother's wombs over the last 30 to 40 years, but God doesn't forget them. Moreover, the culpability is higher. And here's why. Number one, we have 2,000 years of the Christian church. And almost universally, the Christian church fathers spoke against abortion. In AD 90, we get the Didache, one of the very, very first documents after the canonization of the Old and New Testaments. The very first church document. It summarizes everything down to 6 or 7 pages. I mean, it's not very long. You can read it in 20 minutes. And what do they have in the Didache but, "Thou shalt do no murder, and thou shalt not abort the child in the mother's womb or infanticide after the baby comes out." And you have guys like Hippolytus is talking about using drugs to prevent the conception or the birth of a child. They were using drugs in 210 A.D. They still do. And the church still takes a position against that. I mean, the Christian church. If you're a Christian, you have for 2,000 years stood against abortion. And friends, if there are churches not doing this after 2,000 years, they don't know much about the Church of Jesus Christ. They don't know how to handle orphans. You know, the idea of killing orphans, doesn't work. Here's what God says concerning orphans in Exodus 22. "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry out unto me." And as I read that, I remember watching The Silent Scream for the first time. Does anybody remember that? The Silent Scream, where Dr. Bernard Nathanson actually got a hold of that ultrasound, and he saw it. Now, he confessed his sins and repented, as far as I know. But there it is, the baby crying out, its lips parting. It sounds like looks like a scream. Looks like the baby's responding to pain, as they do after the 16th week. So here's, and by the way, 5% of abortions, 60,000 a year, happen after they start to feel pain and all the rest, okay? 60,000 that way, and that's 5 times the number of people aborted who are adults and all the rest. Here's one reason, another reason why it's so important for us to defend the fatherless. God says, "You defend it. I defend them. I'm listening. I hear their cries." You say, "Well, he can't hear their cries in the amniotic fluid." I'm here to tell you, he can. He can. He can hear it. You may not hear it, but God hears it, and God cares. If we don't care, God cares. And you can bet he cares more than we do. God's more pro-life than we are. And these babies are helpless. See, why not just walk into some elderly center and wipe out 60,000 elderly? They feel pain, don't they? Why don't you just take some guns and wipe all them out? They have a little bit more of an ability to defend themselves than babies in the womb. Why not go after little 2-year-olds or 3-year-olds? At least they can run. I can't think of anybody more helpless. Honestly, I can't. 5,000 people in a hospital trying to recover from cancer. Go and wipe them out. They're helpless, but they can run. Some of them can run. Why don't you go after them? They're not as helpless as the little ones in the womb. You see, brothers and sisters, this is a real issue. It's an issue to God. And according to verse 24, if you in any wise afflict them, I will hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. It just seems to me God's pretty ticked off here. He is coming after anybody who dares to put these little ones to death, these innocent little ones to death. United Kingdom keeps careful stats of special needs babies. In 2010, only 4% of Down syndrome babies diagnosed in utero made it out of the womb alive. 4%. And I'm here to tell you, it's not looking much better. Americans just confirmed they love abortion and infanticide. They love government paying for abortion and abortifacients, despite all of the pushback on Hobby Lobby's part and everybody else's. You've had America say, no, we will kill the babies and we will use government money to do it. Now, I want you to think about this. Not only are there people out there killing babies, but they're getting the most powerful instruments possible That is the United States federal government, the most powerful institution on earth. I mean, you talk about a baby with no power, no influence, no ability to protect themselves against the American federal government that will do everything in its ability to fund those abortions and to see that these babies are slaughtered by the millions across America. I'm here to tell you, America is not in good shape. We are in worse shape than we've ever been. We had a shot at saying, we don't want any of this anymore in the 2012 elections. What do we do? What did America do? America said, more of it. Give me more of it. And that's the direction we're headed, my friends. America is culpable because America has a Christian past. America has the strongest Christian past of any nation I know. Seems to. But for some reason, America has turned away from God's law, come up with a law of their own. And they are culpable for hundreds of millions of these abortions, not just in America, but other nations around the world. We have lost more people by abortion by 64 times than all of the 12 wars combined. So you add up World War I, World War II, Civil War, you know, where there were millions of people killed. We've had more abortions by a factor of 64 than all of the people killed in American foreign wars. Half of the world's deaths are from abortion today. That wasn't the case 50 years ago. It wasn't the case until we began to get more technology to enable this. Technology has been dangerous, especially for babies. Well, that's why God destroys countries. That's why he will destroy the earth. He doesn't appreciate the shedding of innocent blood. The rise in homosexuality, the rise in witchcraft, these are the things that brings God's judgment upon this nation. Brothers and sisters, in application, let me just say this. We have to be against this stuff. We have to be. Now, some of us may have participated in these things. I'll read this verse later, but Paul says, you know, no homosexual, no fornicator, etc. will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. We'll review that one more time before communion this afternoon. But I just want to exhort you, brothers and sisters, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to take a stand against these things. Briefly, let's look at the judgment itself. I know that's most of the chapter. I'm not going to spend much time with it because you've got lots of illustrations and analogies, metaphors throughout. But there's just a couple of things. Verse 6 is interesting. They that dwell therein, that is, in these places where all this defilement has been happening, they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. As you read that, Chris, I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind is birth implosions. That's the very first thing. Where the women have no more children, the men lose reason and faith, as Kipling would put it. And that's exactly what's happening in 80 countries around the world. There are birth implosions going on. And I would add to that the destruction of sexuality, which I believe is going on right now. I think the next 50 years are going to see the end of sexuality as we know it amongst the ungodly. Now, for those who have been protecting themselves from the media and from all the Lady Gaga junk and everything else, for those of us who are creating the holy protection for sexuality and everything else, for those of us who are coming out from among them and being separate, I think we'll salvage something. I think there will be a remnant. But I'm here to tell you, whatever's happening with the world is not looking good. Many people are talking population implosion. It sounds like exactly what is written in verse 6. I couldn't have written it better, you know, if I was, you know, trying to be a prophet in 2012. You know, here's what's happened with the birth control pill and with abortion, abortifacients and everything else. And this is what's happening right now where all these nations are birth imploding and there's going to be economic disasters and everything. Pretty much what, you know, I would probably prophesy myself, but I don't need to say that because I just need to read the Word of God. They that dwell in therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Verses 7 through 11. The new wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted do sigh. Now, you're thinking about the party animals from the 1960s and 70s and 80s and 90s. Remember when you were in college, and everybody was basically living the life we've described today. aberrant sexuality, kill the kids, abort, use day after pill if necessary. Okay, you had the big party scene going on from the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s. But now, he says, the new wine mourns. The vine languishes, all the merry-hearted do sigh. There is crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. What does this mean? It means that there is no more comfort. The things that used to be comforting no longer are comforting. I don't know why. Could be sexually transmitted diseases. Could be AIDS. Could be this. Could be that. Could be just the burned out emotional sexual nation that we, you know, our nation is turning into. But this is the picture of the burned out, like hollow-eyed meth addict. You ever seen those pictures of the guy that, or the woman who's been partying with meth for like the last 10 years? You see the road signs? What do you get? After 10 years of party down, what do they look like? All emaciated, hollow-eyed, burned out. Obviously, their God has beaten them to death. The God of pleasure. Whoa, look what the God of pleasure does to people. Not good. I mean, how many of you walked by that road sign or drove by that road sign? You saw it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to become that. You know. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about here. Their decadence has left them high and dry, empty. What used to be fun in 1950 isn't all that much fun in 2010. What's fun in 2010 isn't going to be all that much fun in 2030. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, but what used to be fun in 1955 is not fun in 2010. What's fun in 2010 will not be fun in 2060, in 2070, and 2080. See, at some point, you run out of fun. And your fun destroys you. Okay, verse 17 and following, there's no escape. They run from the fear to the pit to the snare. So they try this, try that. You know, they run to the psychologist to give them all the pills because they know how to give you lots and lots of pills. They get hooked on those pills after, you know, you dealt with all your depression. So you get all those pills, and what happens after that? You get good and addicted to some of the pills that the psychiatrists get paid $120,000 a year give you because they're expensive drug pushers and they're really good at this. So you run to them and you say, oh, give me the pills. Maybe this will make me happy. What do you think will happen then? Have to go, I guess, out of the pit, into the fire, on into wherever else you go. Onto the snare. Okay, so that's kind of the way it works. That's the way the judgment plays its way out. In verse 18, we read that the leadership dissipates. The leadership dissipates. It shall come to pass that he who flees from the pit, etc., etc. I'm sorry, I need to work my way down a little bit to 21. It shall come to pass that in that day the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on earth, are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So the leadership begins to dissipate. Now in verse 16, I'm not going to hit 15 yet, but I want to look at verse 16. Here, even though there's a little bit of comfort, there's a remnant, still Isaiah comes out in verse 16. He himself can hardly take it anymore. It's one of the most curious verses. And this was the verse that George Whitefield preached from in that sermon I was listening to. Here he says, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard the songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, and this is what he sticks in here, but I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. What he's saying is that he's got a lean ministry. This is what I believe is coming forth here. I have a lean ministry. I just, there's so few people that are willing to listen to the message. It just seems like we're barely hanging on. People are pushing back. They're not listening. They're not receiving. There just seems to be a lot of rejection of the message. And moreover, the treacherous dealers are dealing treacherously. And here, again, this is one of the very worst things. This is where the church itself turns in on itself. These are the false brothers. This is where Paul has to deal with Alexander the coppersmith and Demas. And sometimes it gets so bad that you hardly trust anybody at all. Paul said at the very end of his ministry, all have forsaken me. At the very end. Now, see, at that point where Paul, the apostle, the man who plants the church of Jesus Christ, is saying, it's over. All have forsaken me at my final trial. This, my friends, is desperate. This is out of control. You follow me here? And the reason why this speaks so strongly
is because it does speak strongly to us and to where we are today. Who do you trust? Here's where things are. This is the first time this has happened, I think, ever. I had two acquaintances I've known for years. I haven't talked to them in a couple of years. Both of them left messages this week for me on my cell phone. And they said, "Kevin, it just occurred to me that there's just a lot of treachery out there. Be very careful." Click. So as I'm preparing this, you know, I'm getting these messages. And I look at the pro-life movement today, it's very fractured. The creation movement is very fractured. There's so much infighting going on amongst our friends. I mean, y'all know what I'm talking about. I mean, right? We have guys over here can't get along with guys over here. You never invite them to the same conference. You know, you have to remember who doesn't like who. And so you say, okay, we're going to invite this guy this year. Maybe we'll invite that guy this year, but we can't invite them to the same conference because we know they can't get along with each other. And our Reformed denominations are fracturing ideologically on creationism, civil partnerships for homosexuals, egalitarianism, education, the fear of God, or not in the fear of God. Where is their treachery? Where is their not treachery? Where is the treachery more based in our hearts and less in the issues? And where is it more in the issues than in our hearts? There's treachery everywhere. And see, it's such a desperate situation here. I want you to know, it's just, you sense the judgment of God that is coming, not just upon the world, but also upon his church. You say, why is it coming upon his church? Because he's testing it. Because does anybody know that the church has been compromised on the area of abortion, homosexuality, and some of these other things? You all know that it has been compromised, that the Southern Baptist denomination approved of Roe v. Wade in 1973. They later repented of it. But in 1973, they were on board with it, as was the American Baptist and a few others, giving their approval, their stamp of approval, many of whom, of course, have not reversed that trend ever since. So now what? What do we do? If things get so bad that it's you in a prison, and you're the Apostle Paul, and all have forsaken, and all are treacherous, what do you do? Now, I don't believe that's ever going to happen. I don't. But I'm just saying, there's the Apostle Paul. You got to feel sorry for him. But what do you do if you're the Apostle Paul? You're it. As far as you know, I mean, I get four walls, and you don't know what else is going on out there. You're like John the Baptist, wondering if Jesus was the real Jesus and really came to establish his kingdom because your head is about ready to be chopped on the block. What do you do when things are out of control and it appears that judgment is sweeping across the nation? It's involving the church itself. Jesus is shaking the church as well as the world around. What do you do? The one thing you can do is sing. Sing! You say sing? Yeah. Because it says to sing. I wouldn't have come up with that. Honestly, I wouldn't have come up with it. But there it is. Look at verse 14. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires. Even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. I know some translations take that as the east. I don't. I think it's the fires because he's talked about burning about five verses up. So I'm saying if he talked about burning five verses up, I'm going to go with the KJV on this and say we're going to just sing in the midst of the fires. Because it's two verses in the middle of chaos and judgment, okay? You know, and it's ironic that the two verses are right smack in the middle, like judgment, 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 horrible, everything's awful, everything is just torn to pieces, sing! And then everything torn to pieces, everything, judgment, you know, the rest of the chapter. So, you know, right smack in the middle of everything, it's like some guy just showed up and said, yeah, sing! You know, so we need to sing. Sing, glorify the Lord in the fires. Metaphorically speaking, there you are on Catalina Island, just off of Los Angeles. And Los Angeles is burning up. 1,000-foot flames rising into the sky. God's judgment, what do you do? Sing. Sing. if Jesus decides to shake the living daylights out of Western countries and out of his church, what do? Sing. Sing to the glory of the Lord. God is not going to just let everything continue going the way it's been going. How many of you want everything to go the way it's been going? Raise your right hand high and tall. No, I'm talking about abortion, homosexuality, and stuff. Okay, so, yeah. So I don't have anybody. everything's been going this direction in the world, you know? It's like, I don't want it to go that way. So, you guys want God to do something? Anybody? You can raise your hand now. Yeah, I want God to do something. God's just not going to let this country, with a great Christian heritage, just keep doing whatever it's doing. If the church has been compromised, he's going to shake the living daylights out of the church. And there will be segments of the church that will prove themselves to be fatally compromised in the process. Now, granted, the shaking is painful. I'm not negating the fact that we aren't affected, and the shrapnel of the judgments don't sometimes embed itself into our legs, and we feel a little piece of what God is doing to the church or to our countries or to the world around us. But God's tests are for our good, because I just said that some of the church proves itself to be compromised and gone, and eventually it peels off. Eventually it proves itself to be what it is. Now, typically I encourage lots of time and patience in the process. See, these people that run around just excommunicating everybody except them and their wife. Okay, I'm not going there. Please, please, don't do that. Don't be like, you know, violating Matthew 7:1 everywhere. But I think over time you're going to see, as God tests and God tests and God tests, he's going to prove you to be his own. And I want you to count on that. I want you to believe that. And then accept God's shaking, God's judgment. Don't despair in the midst of it. If it's a trial, if it's difficult, don't despair, don't fear, don't panic, don't worry. Don't give way to faithlessness. There's only one thing to do. What is it? Sing. Sing. Sing in the fires. Sing in the prison. What did the apostles do in the prison? In Philippi, they sang. They sang, and God shook the prison, and then they were released. We are impressed at the sheer majesty of God and his judgment. If God is sovereign, remember, he does these things. So if you're watching some sort of destructive thing going on, your response is what? Wow. Whew. Wow, God. That's impressive. So you did that. Yeah. That's impressive. Now, some will not sing in the fires, because they're too busy defiling the earth. So there are some who, you know, they're just defiling the earth. That's what they do. There are some that are bitter and hateful against God for his judgments. Again, wrong perspective, you know. The difference between a Christian and non-Christian is, for the Christian, the judgments aren't judgments, they're chastisements, because they're our Heavenly Father and behind. But you know what's interesting? The same thing may come down upon a believer and unbeliever. Let's say the same house burned down, or the same city was bombed, or the same disease took down this child in this home and this child over in this home. The difference is that the person who's not a Christian says, the judgment of God, I hate him. I'm bitter against him. I try to get him. Come down here. Come on down here. Let me beat on you. That's the response of the unbeliever. The believer says, God did it. God's working. God's chastising. God's sending a message to me, and I got to be all ears. I got to be listening. And it's worship. Remember what happened to Job. I mean, Job gets hit 6 times, and what happens? Job worshiped. He worshiped. It would have been weird for unbelievers to be watching Job. You know, he gets messenger. By the way, all your goods are gone. Your house is done. All your kids got killed. Boom, boom. All your servants totally destroyed. You know, boom, boom, boom. He gets all these messages. He falls down, and he starts singing, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. You know, that people, what's up with him? What's he doing? Well, he's been struck with the power of God. Evidently, the hand of God has touched his life. And all he can do is worship. And what do you want him to do? Curse God and die? His wife suggested that. Bad idea. Thankfully, he didn't pick up on it. So the unbelievers, they challenge his sovereignty. They don't want to sing. They challenge his sovereignty. You have no right to do this. Well, you think you have a right to come into my life and do this, you have a right. You know, and of course the assumption again is, what have I done to violate any law, especially my own law, because I'm the source of law anyway. They're also too busy mourning over the losses that God is racking up. So I want you to be careful about this. You know, God's racking up loss after loss after loss in your life. And you're sitting there mourning over this loss. And then you run over here and mourn over this loss. And then you mourn over this loss. And you mourn over this loss. And mourn, mourn, mourn on this loss, this loss, this loss. You know, lost my car, lost my job, lost my dog, lost my, mourn, 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 mourn. What's the problem with this guy? Evidently, God's not in the picture. Evidently, life is all about his dog. And his life, and his loss. You see, that's the focus. And what we're reading here is, that's not the focus. The focus is God and what God is doing. We need to mourn over our sins and exalt in God's authority and God's holiness, God's justice, and God's right to do whatever God is doing. And there is a remnant. Verse 13, I believe, refers to the remnant that is doing this. This is a little shaky, though. It's pretty hard to figure out. But if you compare it to Isaiah 17, 5 and 6, same analogy. I believe it's the remnant. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as a shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. What he's saying is, you shake those trees. You know, once that shaking is done, there ain't much up there. There's like 6 grapes left. And Isaiah 17, 5 and 6 says the same thing. You're beating the olive tree, leaving 2 or 3 olives on the topmost branches. And so I believe that he's referring to the remnant there that is still worshiping God, singing the praises of Jehovah, praising God in the midst of the fires. Wow, what a beautiful picture. What would you rather be doing in the fires? You got dragged into the fires. You're arrested. You're persecuted. You may be taken into the fiery furnace. What would you rather do? Ow, 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 ow. You could do that. Or you could just start singing. And we find the apostles doing that as well. Okay, here's the final verse, 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. What he's saying here, the sun and the moon typically referring to great powers, empires, the things that men have been building for the last 1,000 years, the projects, the things that make all the difference in the world for them. And these great empires, these powerful presidents are humbled. The sun and the moon are extinguished. Think about if the sun and the moon were gone. Okay, you went outside, the sun and the moon, which, by the way, really more impressive than Barack Obama even. If you were just to kind of compare. Barack Obama hasn't been shining for 6,000 years. I mean, we could probably get by without Barack Obama. I know that's painful for some of the Democrats to really absorb, but we can get by without. We don't need him. Now, what about the sun? Okay, let's move the sun out. Would we be okay without the sun? No. We need the sun. The sun's really important. In fact, the sun is so important that the pagans used to worship the sun. But here's what is being said here. I want you to think about this for a moment. What is said here is that the sun and the moon are gone, and if the sun and the moon are gone, what's left? One light. One light. There's only one light, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one thing left to focus on. See, and that's what God is doing here. He's saying, stop focusing on your loss of this, that, this, and that, and oh, stop getting all uptight about the loss of the sun and the moon. I know you've been all uptight about the fact the sun didn't rise this morning, and it's gone from the sky and starting to get cold here. I know you're a little upset about that. But I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to get your attention. And this is what God does with trials. He wants your attention. You have to focus on one thing, and that is God himself. God will end up with the glory, and you will not be confounded, confused, destroyed, or ashamed if you give God glory in the fires. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, our land is defiled. God, we don't know if you're going to burn up America for good. We, as a nation, deserve your judgment. God, all the innocent blood that's been shed, all of this gross violation of your laws, And some of us have been dragged into this ourselves. But God, we know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And so here's a people that claim that blood and turn to Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation from these sins. God, we pray for Your mercy in the midst of judgment. But if You will judge, we will worship. Because that's all we can do. Because You are God, and You have a right to judge the earth. God, we are Your people. We humble ourselves before You. We accept whatever You will give us. But Father, most importantly, we accept Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and the King of kings and Lord of lords, and all will bow the knee to Christ one day. And we look forward to that in His name. Amen.